Would you turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, around page 98 of the New Testament, if you're in the Good News Bible, which has the heading, The Parable of the Great Feast. Luke chapter 14, from verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. When one of the men sitting at table heard this, Jesus talking at the end of the previous section about how God will repay people on the day that the good people rise from death, on the day the righteous rise. When one of the men sitting at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "How happy are those who will sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God?" Jesus said to him, "There was once a man who was giving a great feast to which he invited many people. And when it was time for the feast, he sent his servant to tell his guests, 'Come, everything is ready.' But they all began one after another to make excuses. The first one told the servant, 'I have bought a field and must go and look at it. Please accept my apologies.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and am on my way to try them out. Please accept my apologies.' Another one said, 'I have just got married and for that reason I cannot come.' And the servant went back and told all this to his master." Well, the master was furious and said to the servant, "Hurry out to the streets and alleys of the town and bring back the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And soon the servant said, "Your order has been carried out, sir, but there is room for more." So the master said to the servant, "Go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in so that my house will be full. I tell you all that none of those men who were invited will taste my dinner." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I'm sure you've all seen before those carved wooden Russian dolls. You might have one at home, or perhaps have seen them in a friend's house, or maybe elsewhere on holiday. It's a carved wooden doll, and that's all it seems to be until you take the top half off the bottom half and you find there's a second doll inside, same as the first one, only slightly smaller. And then you take that one out and take the top off it, and again there's a third one inside the second one, and so on, until you finally end up with the smallest of all the dolls, which is right at the heart of the toy that you're playing with. Well, what we have this evening in the passage that I have just read to you from Luke's Gospel is a bit like that. What we have is a story inside a story, inside a story, inside a story. And there are only 4 stories, so if you have that number of fingers, then you ought to be able to follow me and keep track. Because our job is to get right to the heart of the story, to get to the story inside the story, inside the story, inside the story. Because that inner story, I believe, is the story of our lives that Jesus is telling us about, and that we need to hear and be ready to respond to if we want to be blessed by this passage from the Word of God this evening. Let's start with the outermost story, which is obviously the story of Luke's Gospel. Luke is telling us the story of Jesus, beginning with his birth and ending with his death and resurrection. And at this particular part of the story, which begins in chapter 14, Jesus is having dinner with some friends, or at least with people who have invited him. He is dining with some Pharisees. Chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath, Jesus went to eat a meal at the home of one of the leading Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as you probably know from other bits of the Gospel story, were people who were noted as being among the spiritual elite, and who at least some of the time were characterized by self-confidence, self-assurance, and pride. They tended to be pretty sure of themselves as far as religious and spiritual things were, and not perhaps very ready to learn lessons. And Jesus is teaching the Pharisees about humility. So in verses 7 to 11, there's that familiar story where he says to them, if you're invited for tea, don't pick the best seat that you can find when you arrive, because you might be embarrassed by your host asking you to move down a place or two because somebody better than you has come. It's wiser to pick a seat at the bottom end of the table, and if you're lucky, you might get moved up a peg or two, and that's easier to stomach. Humility. And he goes on in verses 12 to 14 to tell a second story about a dinner party. If you're the host on this occasion, don't just invite other people with big houses and well-filled larders, so that after they've eaten your pie, beans and chips, then they'll invite you back the next day to go and eat theirs. Instead, he says to them in verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and then you will be blessed, because they are not able to pay you back. So he's saying to confident, proud, self-assured people, think of yourself less highly than you're inclined to do, and lift other people up around about you to encourage and to strengthen them. Searching lessons that Jesus told, and they made not a blind bit of difference to anybody who was listening, apparently, because their self-confidence was unshaken. Jesus finishes off the second of those stories by talking about the resurrection on the day when the righteous will rise from death. And immediately one of his pious neighbors sitting beside him says in verse 15, how happy are those who will sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God, by which I don't think you need to read much between the lines to see that Pharisee was saying, how happy I will be when I sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God, but I'm not too sure about you. So that's the first story, Jesus having dinner with some Pharisee friends. And within that story, Jesus tells a story. Luke recounts the story that Jesus tells. He's meeting spiritual pride, and he responds with the story of the great feast that we read. And there the feast is organized, and according to convention, the host invites his guests. In verse 16, there was once a man who was giving a great feast to which he invited many people. And according to the convention of the time, when folks didn't have text messages to send or even wristwatches to wear, you would give advance notice that you were having a party. And then when the dinner was hot, when the tables were laid, when the entertainment was organized, you would say, now is the time to come along and enjoy the feast. But when that final summons came, each of the guests, one after another, turned round and rejected the summons. I'm not able to come. And so in Jesus' story, the host simply replaces them. If the people he wanted to come couldn't come, he'll get others instead. The poor, the lame, the blind from the city, and others living further afield. It's a simple story, but there's bits of it that would have jumped out at the people listening to it as being remarkable or noteworthy. You don't tell stories as a dinner party, or at least you shouldn't, that are predictable and boring. There should be something interesting or exciting or different about them. And the differences about this story from what people would have expected if someone was organizing a dinner party would have been, first of all, the remarkably flimsy excuses that the invited guests offered. I've bought a piece of land and now I'm going to see it. Or I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and now I'm going to try them out. It's a bit like saying I bought a new car yesterday and now I'm taking it for a test drive. You don't do it that way around. You test drive it first and then buy the car later. And even the last excuse, I've just got married. Well, it's unlikely that the decision to get married was taken between the initial indication that a feast was coming and the final intimation that now the time had come. So the excuses offered were remarkably flimsy. The second thing that would have jumped out at them would have been the passion with which the post replaces the guests. He wasn't just miffed or put out or disappointed. We're told that he was very angry and that he very quickly filled the places with other people. This host was not going to let the grass grow under his feet. His response to the rejected invitations was dynamic and effective. And the other thing that folks would have noticed is the finality of the very last verse. In verse 24, I tell you all that none of those men who were invited will taste my dinner. Folks probably expected the story to end with the first three guests coming back with the tail between their legs, saying, we're really sorry, we've missed out in the party, and can we still come in? And the host saying, well, okay, still, you're my friends, and they all make up and live happily ever after. But instead, we get this sting in the tail. I tell you that none of those men who were invited will taste my dinner. So that's the story that Jesus tells, and if you wanted to learn some, I suppose, moral lessons about first century social convention and how to deal with invitations, then you could probably draw things out of there, which would, however, have nothing at all to do with the question of spiritual pride, which is what has prompted the story. So within the story that Jesus tells, within the story of Luke's gospel, there is another story, the third story, which is Jesus' meaning. We know that this is a parable, and we sometimes describe a parable as a story within a story, or a story with a meaning. And that meaning is the third of our stories this evening, and it's a story about Israel, the nation of Israel. Every part of the story has a meaning in the reality of what's going on around about the relationship between God and his people. So the host obviously represents God. He is the one who is inviting people not just to a feast, but to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to come and enjoy eternal life. And the initial invitation, the warning that there's going to be a feast and you are invited, the initial invitation was given by the law and the prophets to the people of Israel. They were the chosen ones, the chosen people, or the invited ones, or the elect, the people who were expected and expecting to come and enjoy the presence of God forever. But now the summons has gone out. The summons has gone out through Jesus. He's the servant in the story, the one who comes at the beginning of his ministry and says, not the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is here. The right time has come. Now is the moment to enter into the presence of God, because God has come into the world for you to meet him. And the invited guests to whom Jesus goes are the Pharisees, because they are the spiritual elite, the ones, the leaders of the people. And if anybody was going to come to enjoy the great king's feast, then they would surely be at the head of the queue. And Jesus is saying to them, look what you're doing. You are rejecting the invitation. And if you reject the invitation, then it will be passed down the line to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame around about the place where the feast was to be held. So the ordinary folks in Jerusalem, on whom the Pharisees would have looked down, the prostitutes and the tax collectors with whom Jesus spent so much of his time, those who were unclean and unworthy, the unexpected guests, were in fact invited in and actually came. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes beyond the city walls, beyond the boundaries of the Jewish faith, to gather in the Gentiles. Those who are in the country roads and lanes are also made to come in. So the story within the story is simply that when the Jewish elite reject Jesus' invitation, he will go instead to the outcasts and to the Gentiles. And so God himself takes his own advice that Jesus gave back in verse 13, just before the passage that we read. He said, then, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they are not able to pay you back. And that's the basis for our invitation into the presence of God. We are those who can pay nothing back to God for the opportunity to gather in his presence. And so he is blessed. He is blessed by us as we give him thanks for what we have received, because it's a tribute to his unconditional love and to his absolute grace that it wasn't in order to get something out of us, but simply because he wanted heaven to be filled with praising people, that he brought us into his presence. So that's the story within the story within the story. But our job as Christians is to go one stage beyond that and say, not just what did this parable mean that Jesus told in Luke's gospel to the people who were there at the time 2,000 years ago, but what does it have to say to us? What is the Bible saying to me today? How is this my story? And how is Jesus speaking into my life? And I want to suggest just three, I think, quite obvious things from the bits of the story that would have jumped out at the time and folk would have thought, well, I didn't expect that, or I didn't see that coming. And the first is to beware of having what you might call twisted values. To be aware of the danger that we might make the kind of excuses that the guests of the hosts or the Pharisees were making as they rejected Jesus' invitation. So let's think just a little more about these invited guests. What do we know about them? Well, one of the things we probably know about them is this, that deep down, they really did want to come to the feast. In fact, they expected to be at the feast. Probably their excuses in verses 16 to 20, probably their excuses were not absolute, I'm never going to come. Probably they thought to themselves, I'm not coming now, but I'll come along later. The party will be slow starting, like many parties. I'm going to make a grand entrance when there will be people there to appreciate me, but I'm not coming right at the beginning. A feast of this sort would apparently typically last for 4 days. And these folk thought they might come along in day two or three and enjoy themselves to the full. Then that's why there is a surprising warning at verse 24. I tell you that none of those men who were invited will taste my dinner. That would be an empty threat if none of them wanted to come. But in fact, they were confident that they would get in, even if they turned up late. They expected to enter the presence of God. And notice also that they weren't bad people. This parable would be an awful lot easier to understand if the host had sent his messenger to the first one who had said, I'm not coming because I'm away to rob a bank. And the second one had said, I can't come because I'm about to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. And the third person had come up with a similar example of blatant immorality and sin, and then the angry master could have said, I'm not letting these evil people into my presence. But in fact, what they said is, well, I'm fully engaged in business life and in family life. I'll come along later, I want to enjoy your company, but I have economic and social responsibilities which I'm taking seriously. And we would be in danger of interpreting then the passage to say that Jesus is warning us that any time that we spend building a home or raising a family is time stolen from God. And we should really be, as much as we can possibly, spare the time dancing attendance on him all the time. And that's maybe the message we sometimes unintentionally given church, that it's only the time that people spend doing our organized religious activities that really matters. And if somebody can't make it to something that we've organized, we tend to think that they are lazy or uncommitted, without taking a little bit of time to think about what it is that they're busy doing and whether there might be something in their other commitments which is of real value and a different priority. Jesus does say, just after our passage in verse 26, whoever comes to me cannot be my disciple unless he loves me more than he loves his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and himself as well. And I think maybe that tail end of that command is perhaps a key to us, himself as well. If you don't love me more than yourself, says Jesus, then your discipleship is in doubt. Because I think love for self is the real problem of these first three guests. They will indeed come to the party, but only when they are ready. They've got other business in hand and it suits them to complete it. Probably it would be quite satisfying to go and play with your new 5 yoke of oxen, to go and drive your new car up to Loch Lomond and back just to get the fun of it before you go and do your social duty. And then to arrive late when folks are there to stand up and welcome you and to make that grand entrance as if the party was organized purely for their benefit and they were under no obligation to their host. So we all need to wrestle with reality that our lives are built around a network of obligations which do sometimes actually conflict with one another, that we have families who expect things of us, and we have work commitments, some of us at least, where our employers have given us a job description of things we have to do. We have a church that we belong to where there are needs to be met, and we will be letting folks down if we don't turn up and do our duty. And we've got friends who have perhaps organized social events that they've gone to trouble to organize, or perhaps are going through some kind of crisis and they need us there to be the shoulder to cry on. And we can't be in two places at once. We do have to choose between the kinds of things that these three guests were thinking about. We can't spend every pound that we have more than once. If we're going to witness to our non-Christian friends, we're going to have to spend time with them, and that means we'll spend money on perhaps food and drink in their company to be sociable and to enjoy, and that's money that we can't then put in the charity box at church or spend on some other Christian purpose. So there's conflicts as we try to keep everybody happy all of the time. And I think what we're maybe being warned about here is that there is a danger with that tangled web of conflicting obligations that we then begin to set one against the other, when in reality all we're actually doing is serving ourselves. So sometimes folk will say, oh, you know, I can't come along this evening because I'm having to work late. My boss is really demanding and it's a real pain, but the deadlines have to be met. You know what it's like. And what we're really saying is, look at me. See how important I am. See how indispensable I am. Or see how I have been sucked into the idolatry of work. I really get my kicks out of being last person out of the office and the kudos that goes with that. And we say I'm too busy, I'm under obligation to work, but really I'm saying I love myself. Or my friends are expecting me. They are relying on me to be there, or they might need my shoulder to cry on, where really we're saying I quite fancy a nice meal out tonight, a bit of a laugh, something to drink. It's really all about me having a good time. And if it was the friends I didn't really like who'd organized this party, then probably I would have come with you instead. Or, yes, I really need to be at church. They're lying on me. When sometimes what you're just saying is, I need to be needed. Or I have my little power base in the congregation and I don't want anyone else to come and dethrone me there. And so we surround ourselves with all these conflicting demands in such a way that we end up being able to pick and choose what we want. And Jesus comes later. That's the problem here, isn't it? It's that Jesus has said, come now, and they've said, I'll be along later. And so we twist our values, and we make other things which are not bad in themselves matter more than the one who matters most. not deliberately dismissing him. We're not saying to Jesus, I don't need you at all and I don't want your love or your presence or your gift of eternal life. But in our practice, we are treating him with contempt. How it could have been, I think, is indicated by the third guest, the last excuse, I've just got married. And if that invited guest had a real sense of the honour or the privilege that was being conferred upon him by the invitation into the presence of God, then he would have said, thank you for the reminder that the time is now. Thank you for the urgent invitation to come into your presence. I've just got married. Can I bring my wife too? Can we both come and share in the special thing that you have prepared for us? And that way, if he had done, and if we were to submit our family life and our business life and our social life and everything else to the sublime authority of the Lord's command, then we'd find that we weren't missing out on our fields or our oxen or our wives or any of the other things, but rather that we were including them. We were bringing them under the authority of God and doing what is best for them and for all the people around about us, being a blessing to them as the invitation to us is passed on to them, and making the most of them as we enjoy them in the presence and under the authority of the Lord. And the best of the rest, when we prioritize Jesus, becomes put to the best possible use for him. So we need to make sure we don't twist our values. We need to be solemnized, I think, secondly, by the host's anger. In verse 21, the master, it says, was not a bit put out when he didn't get his guests, but he was furious and sent his servants out to gather others in. And then in verse 24, we see this really quite uncomplimentary picture of a host who keeps his grudges. Those folk have gotten the wrong side of me once, and that's it. It's all finished between me and them. There's no way they're ever getting back into my feast. I invited them once, and they've blown it. And that should disturb us. If this, in this parable, the host represents God, then it's quite an ugly picture of God. It's quite harsh, isn't it? We much prefer the other story that Luke records that Jesus told of the prodigal son who treated his father spitefully and neglectfully and went off into the far country, and for the whole of the time that he was away from his father was waiting there longing and hoping that he would come back. And when the prodigal son reappeared, the father ran out to him with open arms and wouldn't even let him apologize before he swept him back up and dragged him into the feast. And we like that story. That's quite reassuring that I can kind of get away with doing a few things that are not all that good, or making Jesus number 2 or 3 or 4 on my priority list, and at the end of the day it will all be all right. We'll live happily ever after. And then cutting across that cozy image of a comfortable God is this God here who says, reject me once and it will be the last time you ever do that. Don't come when I snap my fingers and you won't get to come at all. Now, this is only a parable, and we always need to be careful about which aspect of the parallelism within it really describes what God is like. And I do believe we have a God who gives us second chances, who forgives and allows rebellious children to reach the end of their rebellion and turn around and come back. I think there is ample evidence in the Bible story that that is what God is really like. But I think what we are shown here is a picture of how God feels when we treat him like this. You see, God is not indifferent to your response and mine to his invitation to make him the number one priority. When God says to you, would you please come now and do this thing for me and spend this time with me, and we say to him, I'm sorry, God, but there's other things I'd rather do, God doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, you win some, you lose some. There'll be another bus along in a moment, or there's other fish in the sea. This is a God who gets angry because he's upset, because he really wanted these people to come to his feet. The places had been set for them. The food had been prepared for them. The host was looking forward to spending time with them, and now they're not coming. And it's a heartbroken host who gets angry here. It's a heartbroken God who misses us when we don't come, as you and I would. It's a very human picture of God. If you and I had organized a party and lots of folk had said they were coming, and we'd bought the wine and done the baking and organized the games and everything else was ready, and one by one the messages came in saying, "I can't make it," and you're left at midnight standing in your empty house, you don't feel good. You don't feel loved. You don't feel a part of a welcoming community. And this is a God who... Do you see what he's done? He's made himself vulnerable by falling in love. A God who existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began, and in perfect contentment enjoyed his own company, made himself vulnerable by inviting people to share his feast. And in a sense, giving us that power over him to hurt him. And say, "God, you don't matter enough for me." Now, the ultimate one who is rejected in verse 24, we know, is Jesus. Because Jesus pays the price for our sins. And it was Jesus who appealed to his Father and said, "I want back into your kingdom without the suffering," but had to bow down and say, "Your will be done." And it was Jesus on whom the darkness fell at the cross, because he was bearing sin which made him unacceptable in the sight of God. And that's why it's possible for the invited, rejecting, repentant guests to return to the feast in the end. Not because God didn't care about the rejection, but because Jesus has borne it instead of us. Do we take God's invitation lightly? As if it was all about us. As if you are saying, when God asks you to follow him, "What's in it for me? How will it help me to bear witness to those people? How will it help me to go and serve at that food bank? How will it help me to organize the catering for that church event?" Or do we say, "Because it matters to God, I'll come"? We do that in our social lives, don't you? When your granny used to invite you round for tea on Sunday afternoon, you sometimes would say, "I really can't be bothered going. I'd really rather stay home and listen to..." Well, it was Top of the Pops, and my granny was inviting me round for Sunday afternoon tea. Not Top of the Pops, the Radio 1 chart show, that's what it was. "I'd rather stay at home, but my granny would miss me, and I couldn't let her down." Does God's feelings for you play a part in the decisions that you take when he calls you to serve? Or do we just think, "What's in it for me?" And finally, and just very briefly, this, look at verse 23, where the Gentiles are being called in. "The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the country roads and lanes,'" and he could have said, "Invite people to come in. Give them the opportunity, extend the welcome, so that my house will be full." But he says something stronger than that. "Go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in." This is an angry man who is used to getting his own way and ordering servants around. "Make them come," he says. Now, that's a verse that's had an ugly history of interpretation and has sometimes been used by Christendom to compel non-believers to fall into line. "We'll make them come for their own good. We'll convert them at the point of a sword, and we'll burn down their cities and destroy their villages to teach them what's good for them. We'll make them come." And that's not an interpretation that's justified by the context, because at the end of the day, however determined the master is, he's only sending one servant. And if you send one servant out into the countryside to round out people to come to a party, if the people invited say, no, I really don't want to come, there's very little that one servant in his own could do to compel them. But nevertheless, this one servant would be left in no doubt about how much it mattered to his master. And just as his master was not shrugging his shoulders and say, well, it makes no difference to me whether they come or not, so the servant is left in no doubt that it's up to him to convey his master's passion. Make them come, not at the point of a sword, not by force of arms, not by arresting them and dragging them in, but do everything else in your power to make them want to come. Would you like to come to the feast this evening? Ah, no, I've got things to do. But don't be silly, it's a really good feast. Let me tell you what the menu is. There's going to be this and that to eat and this and that to drink, and there'll be dancing and there'll be singing. It'll be wonderful. Oh, well, I may be a wee bit interested. Come on, why don't you come now? It would be really, really good for you. It's not far away, and I'll show you the way. And he just does everything to make them want to come. And there's something about the urgency and something about the passion with which the invitation is to be passed on by those who are servants of the master to convey the master's urgency. When this story within a story was first told in the story of Luke's gospel, it was almost certainly meant to be a warning. The audience were the invited guests, the Pharisees, and it was to say to them, if you're not careful, you're going to miss out on the good time that is coming that you're expecting to enjoy. But when the story was written by Luke, that time had passed. The Pharisees were no longer the audience. And a generation later, he was writing to the Gentile Christians who come at the end of the story. And what they would hear Luke saying, and what we need to hear him saying, is this: that the Master really wants you to come. That there is empty room at his table, at his party. That there are good things organized, and the master would miss you if you're not there. And he has done everything that he possibly can do to extend his invitation, so would you not please come? And understand that if you do, that after so much trouble and energy has been expended, first of all on preparing the feast and then on inviting you in, when he has gone to such trouble to make you come, you can be sure of this, that once you're inside the door, he's never going to throw you out again. He's never going to see somebody else arrive on the horizon and say, well, I'd rather have them instead because they're better company, or they're a more deserving cause. He knows, our Lord and Savior, that when he is inviting us, he's inviting the poor who cannot return a favor, and the crippled who can do nothing for themselves, and the lame who probably won't be able even to dance when the music starts, and the blind, who unless someone takes them by the hand, will not be able to come, and even when they do come, will have difficulty fully appreciating how wonderful is the feast to which they've been invited. And knowing who we are, and knowing how little we have, he says, come and stay. Be my friends forever. And so I pray that God will bless us through the invitation that he issues to us with urgency and with passion, through the reading and the preaching of his word.